I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and particularly the second and third verses. We've considered the first verse, the calling of the believer. And in verse 2, we come to the duties, the first duties listed under the calling of the believer. And these are particularly duties in verse 2, which are prerequisites for maintaining the unity of the Spirit in verse 3. So we begin there in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness. Astonishing that these should come first. Lowliness, the mark of love for others, the outcome of love, and of course the necessary support of ongoing love. There cannot be love between believers in Christian fellowship without lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. It cannot possibly be maintained. So lowliness is humility in mind, being humble in mind, having a very lowly view of self, not an inflated view of self, not a conceited, proud views of self. Lowliness has to do with the inward state of the person. You're lowly within, in your attitude to yourself and to your mind. The outward expression of lowliness is the next word, meekness. Lowliness is inward. Meekness is an outward quality. It means gentleness towards others, mildness in manner. A person who is cooperative, a person who will do anything for the Lord and for his glory and to help others. So lowliness is our attitude within to ourselves, and meekness is the outward expression of it, the behavior of the lowly person, inward and outward, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, bearing long with each other's foibles and faults and failings and little things, not big things, of course, not moral failings, not great offences, which have to be properly dealt with. That's not in view here. What is in view is that love which covers a multitude of frailties and faults, the offences that are sometimes unconsciously inflicted on each other as life goes on. And within marriage and within the church family, we have this long-suffering spirit, long-suffering when attacked by the world and by unbelief. Forbearing, that's a word for patience, patience, and patiently regarding one another in love, wherever possible, wherever practical. So these are just the prerequisites which I mention in passing. Pride is the great enemy of the Christian believer. There isn't a single person among us that isn't affected by fallen human nature, the lower nature, and the affliction and the sin and the ugliness of pride, always nibbling away, the enemy of souls, constantly inflicting temptations to pride and self-consideration. So much comes out of pride. I will be battling with pride, subduing it, mortifying it to our dying day. And any believer here, sincere believer in the Lord, who thinks pride is a light matter, and it's not something that needs to be watched for within ourselves and rooted out of our attitude and behavior, and fought all the time, like the bailing out of a small vessel at sea, why, anyone who thinks lightly about the battle against pride will soon be swallowed up by it. You know that it was pride that caused the fall of Satan and a host of angels, so that they became with him the demons of darkness. It was pride. It's chronicled in passages such as Isaiah chapter 14, which is on the surface about the king of Babylon, but more deeply considered, it's about the one who was behind the king of Babylon at that time and caused him and tempted him, though it was he who was culpable, the king of Babylon, yet it was the devil who was behind him. And it's true of him also, and his fall from glory, from heaven. The five I wills that are put in the mouth of Satan in Isaiah chapter 14. I will increase, I will have reputation and glory, I will have my self-determination and my viewpoint. I will, all the I wills that are launched constantly upon us, the pride of the human heart. And we have to look within and subdue it and mortify it by the help of God. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves, Philippians 2. In honour, preferring one another, Romans 12. Today I notice there seem to be constant leadership conferences going on for pastors, particularly in the United States, but it comes over here too. And certain pastors who consider themselves to be strong and effective and good leaders, well, they give their addresses at these leadership conferences. And some of them are attended by thousands of pastors and leaders, shepherds within the church. And it seems to me they have never heard the words of Christ when it comes to leadership. They think a church is to be run like a business, and it's to have strong leaders, people who dominate, people who have authority, and so on. And this is what they want to encourage their fellow laborers to develop. But then in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 22 and verse 24, we read this: "There was also a strife among the disciples, which of them should be accounted the greatest? And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth." And so it is in the church. Pastors, elders, officers are not authorities. We proclaim God's authority, we expound and show and apply the rule of God, not in our authority, but we plead, as the apostles did, for obedience to this word, to him. But that authority doesn't extend to us personally, to dominate individuals, to tell them what they should be doing, commanding this and commanding that. That's pride. That's just the indulgence of pride. And it comes even into gospel churches sometimes. And we need the exhortation and the balance of Scripture constantly. Remember Moses? He was the meekest of all men. And although that's said in the Old Testament, it applies to all time, with the exception of Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Son of God. Moses was the meekest person ever. He had the most wonderful servant spirit and humility, but even he could buckle. Even he could sometimes be overwhelmed by a manifestation of pride, showing itself in intolerance and impatience. It happened when he became so exasperated by the unreasonableness of the Israelites, the people of God. Now, the first time he struck the rock at Horeb so that the water flowed, it was at the command of God. But the second occasion, years later, when he struck the rock of Horeb, he had been commanded by God only to speak to the rock. But because he was so exasperated with the wretched attitude of the people and overwhelmed, he strode up to the rock and he struck it twice. The miracle of God occurred. The water flowed. The thirst of the people was satisfied. But Moses, for his disobedience, was shut out of entry into the promised land. Even Moses, the meekest of all, who tolerated so much, and our hearts go out to him and we say, Moses, we understand your exasperation. But that's in the scripture there as an example to us. Even Moses had to be disciplined by God for his momentary intolerance and lack of forbearance and the manifestation of pride which lies behind that. And we shall not escape. God, who is our divine coach, as it were, in the pathway of sanctification, will put upon us some penalty, some loss, some restriction, some curtailment, if we don't strive to curb pride and the lack of forbearance and impatience and intolerance and so on. And it's so within husband and wife, between husband and wife. Minor irritations, well, they shouldn't irritate. Aggravations should never be responded to in temper or in pride. Faults and failings, some of them you can regard almost as endearments. Oh, dear friends, always courtesy and appreciation and love and gratitude and affection between us. But these are the prerequisites for the great exhortation that comes in verse 3. With all lowliness, that's the inward, and meekness, that's the outward, with long-suffering, forbearing, patient toward one another in love. And now this great third verse. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Every word is important, but we must rush. Endeavouring translates a Greek word which indicates really speedy. And I suppose it's a pity that endeavouring loses the speedy element. It's a right term to use, endeavouring, when it suggests to your mind striving, whereas the Greek original has this element of speed or urgency in it, so that you could say endeavouring quickly would be better, speedily, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's an urgency and a promptness about this. It means that if there is something disturbing the peace between two Christians, something that's got out of hand or which is unreasonable, it needs to be mended speedily. Endeavouring speedily, that's in the Greek, to keep the unity of the Spirit. Then the word keep perhaps could be a little sharper too. To keep translates the verb to watch. Watching would actually be better, and it marries well with the endeavouring speedily. So you've got now, in the original, watchfulness and urgency. I'm not sure that endeavouring to keep rather loses both those things, the speed and the watchfulness. We're watching all the time, not the other person, but ourselves, for hastiness, even bitterness of reaction, or whatever. We're watching ourselves. Am I, in this discussion, too fond of clinging to my view, my opinion, proud of the conclusions that I've come to? I'm watching myself. Is that pompous or unreasonable, the things that I'm saying or the way I'm saying them? Endeavouring to watch the unity of the Spirit. What's the unity of the Spirit? Well, it's the unity that is created between us by the Spirit. Keeping, maintaining the bond or the unity which the Spirit has given us and brought about between us. That's the unity of the Spirit. So we think of all the things that the Spirit has done. But before we do so, in the bond of peace, it translates the Greek for ligament, the band which joins bones together, the connecting ligament of the joint. That's the bond here. In the ligament, something which is flexible and shock-absorbing. It's that kind of a bond. It's not a hard metal bond. It's a flexible bond, is peace. It absorbs knocks. It tolerates. It forbears. The bond of peace. Not just tranquility, but peace as opposed to war. Again, it comes from the Greek verb to join. The bond of oneness, being joined by God in unity. So, the third verse, if we may amplify it, endeavouring speedily to watch carefully for the unity of the Spirit, the bond, the ligament of the Spirit in the bond, there it is, of peace, oneness. That brings about mutual advantage when two nations have been at war and the war ends, hostilities cease, and there is peace, it leads to trade and mutual benefit and advance. And that's the idea here. Peace. We're reconciled and we help each other and we advance together. Then, and we certainly have to be speedy with this, the apostle shows the great importance of this by giving no fewer than seven arguments, seven reasons why we should strive watchfully to maintain peace in our fellowship. And I'm not preaching this because I feel there's war between us, far from it, or because I think we lack peacefulness and friendship and tranquility. I'm preaching this because we've come to it in the passage. But this is remarkable. The apostle seldom gives as many as seven reasons for something. This must be of the utmost importance, and we must be all the more responsible before God for peaceful, friendly, kindly, loving relationships, because we're given seven reasons, followed actually by an eighth. But we put seven together because the reasons come in the seven ones, which begin from verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. He piles them up, seven vital reasons why we must watchfully strive for the very best of relationships between us and among us. And there's a reason for each one. So in verse 4, we begin the seven ones with one body. And that's rather obvious. Take us as a church. This is applied to the church, the individual congregation. Don't think in terms of the church at large. It applies to true Christians in the church at large everywhere. But primarily, this is for us, a local church, a particular congregation. There is one body. It's the same mentioned also in chapter 2 and verse 16, which is one powerful reason for close relationships, oneness, because a church is like a body. It is a coordinated whole. We read the great passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Don't we understand it? We are one body, coordinated, cooperating, each part depending upon another. And if we're one body, then we cannot function together in cooperation in the service of the Lord unless we are constantly mindful of relationships between us. For, we may say, there is one body, and we are to express that. And then there's one Spirit, with a capital S, one Holy Spirit, working in and through us. If there is one Holy Spirit working in the heart of every believer in the fellowship, then he is working to one objective. And we mustn't pull in different directions and make too much of our individual opinions and so on, because there is one Spirit, and we have to reflect that. There's one Spirit saving us, one Spirit sanctifying us all, one Spirit guiding us, increasing our understanding when we read the scripture. And so we are to reflect that. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope, one anticipation. Whenever you read the word hope in the New Testament, think of anticipation. You're all anticipating and expecting and desiring and longing for the same eternal glory, inhabitants together of heaven with Christ, our eternal King, all one in perfect harmony. How can that be our greatest desire, our greatest objective, if we don't pursue it here below also? Always entering into friendship, always approachable, always minding our reactions, not one dominating another, even as ye are called in one hope or anticipation of your calling. It's about eternal glory. Then we read in verse 5, one Lord. Now this is interesting, because one God and Father is going to be mentioned as the seventh argument. So who is referred to by one Lord? Well, the word translated Lord means supreme ruler. And we often refer to the Lord, particularly to Christ, as our supreme ruler. And it is the supreme ruler who is in mind here. There is one Lord. It's Christ, of course. But what is implied here is one supreme ruler who we're under. We're under the same authority. So when we're discussing things, when we're disagreeing with each other, be careful, because we are all under the same authority on all the great things and the scriptural things, matters of salvation and sanctification. We should agree, because we're taught from one authority. And as we have one authority in our lives, we shouldn't have highly individual opinions that are not based on Scripture in anything. It should be easy for us to debate matters and talk matters out and come to similar conclusions, because we're all under the same authority. How preposterous if we become headstrong, defending quirky and individual opinions. One Lord, one authority. What if the outsider were to come among us and say, you Christians are under one God, but you all have such strangely different views and opinions about everything under the sun? How can that be? We're not peas in a pod. We're all finding our way. We're entitled to different tastes and favourite things, yes. But there's something common with us, in common, because we're under one authority. One faith, that's obvious. One way of salvation. One great doctrinal system given to us in the Bible. And we should reflect that. One baptism. Dear friends, baptism, the symbol of washing, the symbol of new life, being buried to the old life and risen to the new, is one washing, one new life, one new leadership, the one who's led us through the waters of baptism, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. One great supreme loyalty to him. So, if we have all those things in common, it should be easy for us to walk in love together. And then finally, the seventh here in verse 6, one God and Father of all. One God. One triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Collectively, all may be embraced under Father, because they are all fatherly. They are three and yet one. We have one God and Father of all, the triune God, who is over us, and through us he pervades the whole church, and in each one by the Holy Spirit as individuals. Consider the Godhead. Has there ever been a disagreement between the Father and the Son? No, it is impossible. The concert of the Trinity. They are in perfect harmony. They are three distinct and wonderful persons, equally divine, equally eternal, equally powerful, sharing the divine essence, and absolutely one in plan and purpose. It is impossible for there to be any difference between them. The triune Godhead, the great picture of harmony and love. And we have the triune God over us, through us, and in us. What an argument for the importance of union among ourselves, and love and kinship and closeness and cooperation and yieldedness and long-suffering. What a tremendous duty it must be. How accountable we must be to God for this. It isn't just a duty, and by the way, you have the duty of oneness. It's based on so many arguments, so many reasons for it, all spelled out, showing us the priority and the significance of it, and the importance of settling differences, small hostilities, watching out for drift. Oh, we're not against each other. We haven't fallen out with each other. But it's a big church, you know, and so we were friends once, but we don't see each other much now or talk to each other. Do we try? Haven't we got a duty to do so as possibility arises? For seven reasons. Our time is up, and I can only point to the eighth. But you see it here. I've put it separately, not with the seven, because it's not one of the ones. But here it is, in verse 6, rather in verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace, some gift, some duty, some capacity, according to the measure of the gift of Christ." And this theme will be developed. I dare not do it. Our time is up. But here's the eighth reason why we are bound to be in union one with another. Because none of us, as an individual, is sufficient for the Christian life. God has distributed the gifts of ministry and shepherding and exhortation, which are going to be singled out as examples by the apostle, but friendship and helpfulness and all kinds of gifts, he's distributed these among us. So if I'm an independent sort of person and I develop a coldness and a remoteness and I don't connect much with fellow believers and I come maybe once a week but certainly not to the prayer gathering and not to the Bible study and I'm never subject to the help of others around me, I will be a very incomplete Christian. I will be only partially developed because God has distributed the various roots of ministry to my soul among us. So a person, for instance, in our congregation today could be very clever. You got a first-class honours degree. And you went on and did a postgraduate degree. And then another. And even another. They are very, very smart, intellectually. Maybe the devil comes and says to you, when you're at home reading the Bible, you've got everything you need. You don't need anybody else. Of course, you must go and worship and hear the word. But you have all the intellectual capability to provide entirely for yourself. You know you can't. You need fellow believers. Sometimes you need their admonition, their advice, their encouragement, their friendship, their input, even apart from ministry. And without it, God will not complete you. You'll always be an inadequate Christian. What, me, you say? With my mental equipment, yes. You'll be quite infantile in some respects as a Christian person, and ill-formed and ill-developed. That's what verse 7 says. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And Paul will go on to explain it. We need each other. 8 reasons why verse 3 must be honoured. Endeavouring with urgency to keep watch the unity of the Spirit, that precious unity given to us by the work of the Spirit in the bond, in the ligament of oneness. That's the theme for this morning.